12. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Let us hear the word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why has this anointment not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus was found on a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Question 27 of our catechism says, what office does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Three offices, the threefold offices of Christ that we often talk about and discuss. Very important aspects of Scripture. And this morning, as we think about the third of these, the office of king, we come, though, to the one that is the most controversial. Our world has very little problem with the idea of Christ being a prophet or a priest. Who cares if he wants to go out and teach some things about how you should live your life? Who cares if he wants to go out here and do religious things in a church building? That's all fine and good. But it's when he proclaims himself to be king, to be the ruler of all things, to demand that we live in a certain way, and demand that we do as he has commissioned us to do. That is when all of a sudden Christ is to be put out. If we look through the struggles that were going on in our world right now, the debates, the tension, the coming suffering possibly that we've talked about in past weeks with our world, and this is really the problem. We often ask, why do people care what we believe about what other people do? Well, it's because we also proclaim that Christ is king and that he has established the rules by which the world must live. And when people do not want to live by those rules, they resist. Many false religions view Christ as a prophet. That's fine. But he can't be king. Now, this problem, actually, though, even creeps into the church. There are those within our world today, sections of Christianity, that deny the kingship of Christ as well. They look around the world and they see how troubling the world is, how much sin there is in the world, how much opposition there is to the name of Christ. And so then they come along and say that on the one hand they believe Christ will be king, but deny that he is currently king. The idea is if he was truly king right now, the world wouldn't be like it is. It'd be a lot better. We wouldn't have the problems. The problem is with that view, is Scripture asserts that Christ is currently reigning. He is presently reigning. But his kingship is not the way that the Jewish people anticipated it at the time that he came, nor is it as often anticipated in our world. But this does not diminish the fact that Christ is king, and that one day all of his enemies will be completely and totally suppressed for all of eternity. Our text before us proclaims this king, from the humble adoration of Mary to the exalting crowd, to the subdued opposition of his enemies. Our text proclaims Christ is king. While the man of the world despises this very thought, this is the glory, this is the hope for the Christian. We know that his rule brings about assurance and control, and that nothing can happen without his consent, and that ultimately he will protect us to the end. Our theme this morning is simple. Christ the King is worthy of all adoration and praise. We have three main points: the humble reverence of the King, a glorious procession, and a universal King. Let's think for a moment about the humble reverence of the King. Let's begin by setting the picture here. We're given the story. It begins with Christ has come back to Bethany shortly after he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And a week before, less than a week before he would be crucified, a week before he would rise from the grave, he has dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. While he is sitting there, Mary comes along and takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, to an extent, it's probably a picture here of anointing the whole body, but the way they are sitting there, we have to keep in mind that, you know, we see pictures of that here. We have the idea of them sitting around a table, but in reality, in the Eastern world, they didn't sit around a table. They laid around in a circle around the floor. And so when Mary would have come around to it, it would have been Christ's feet that would have been closest to her, and she would have started washing them. Now, again, we see the great humility we mentioned last week, and we constantly come back to this theme, this idea of the servanthood of Christ. And shortly after this, Christ would wash his own disciples' feet. This was the task of the lowliest servant. And the image here of Mary, from what we can see of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we'll see this more as we look through this passage, is that they were fairly wealthy and likely had plenty of servants who could have come along and washed the feet of Christ. Mary's washing of Christ's feet here with this ointment is a sign of her own humility, her own reverence before the King. But sometimes we miss just how powerful this image is. We're told here that Judas gets upset because this ointment was worth 300 denarii. Does anybody know how much 300 denarii is? It's not a term we use, and so it's easy to miss the importance of this. Well, a denarii was what was the normal day's wage in this time. So the average laborer, one denarii is what he received for his day's wage, which means that 300 denarii was close to a year's salary. Now, let's put this further into perspective. Let's say that you were to have somebody over for dinner that was a very... the President of the United States was coming for dinner. Probably not any of us here would ever have that opportunity, but let's say that it was happening. What would you do? Well, you might go down to the meat market and get the nicest meat market in town and buy the most expensive steak they have. You may spend $30, $40 on that steak. You may go out and go to the wine store and get the finest bottle of wine that you can find. Spend, again, several hundred dollars on this bottle of wine. You may get the finest things that you can find and bring it all together, and when it's all said and done, spend several hundred dollars on this meal. And what would we normally think of somebody who spent several hundred dollars on a meal? We'd think they're foolish. Why would anybody want to spend several hundred dollars on a meal? Maybe a few, you know, maybe $100, but who would, in their right mind, would spend $100 or $400, $500 on a single meal feeding one person? Just doesn't compute with the average person. But now let's put that in perspective. In reality, what Mary is spending in our terminology, in our finances on this meal, is probably the equivalent of $40,000 to $50,000 upon Christ at this point. Now do we begin to see why Judas is sitting there squirming, like, why in the world are we wasting all this on him? What I could be doing with this? But let's stop and think about it for a moment. This act that Mary has performed is not a simple act, but it's one of extreme devotion. She is giving a great and costly offering to her Lord. Now, on the one hand, Judas reminds us that selfishness can be couched in extremely humble language. You know, Judas just wants this because he wants to line his own pockets. He's looking at $40,000 to $50,000 and thinking, man, what could I do with that that somehow starts slipping out of the bag and slipping into my bag? But he couches it in very humble terms. We could be helping the poor. Look at all that we could do for those in need. But we see from Christ's response here that though this is what Judas is saying, and Judas may be the most selfish about this in the room, he's probably not the only one thinking this. You know, as we read stories like this, as we read passages, it is our tendency to read ourselves into the role of the hero. We want to be the Mary, having the unbridled passion, the unbridled devotion towards the Lord, giving everything we have to Him. But if we're honest with ourselves, wouldn't we be more like Judas? We'll be more like probably the rest of the people sitting around the table trying to figure out why in the world Mary is wasting $40,000 to wash the feet of someone who's going to be in the next few hours going right back out and getting them dirty again. This is where we probably more likely are. And so this is important that when we see Christ's response. Christ responds to him and he says, leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now this is an interesting statement here. There have been those who have tried to deny that Christ ever claimed to be king or God or things like that. But this statement, if he is not God, if he is not the creator of the universe, if he is not the supreme king, this is about as arrogant of a statement that can ever be written, is it not? For someone to come along and say, who cares about the poor? They're still going to be there tomorrow. I'm the one that's getting ready to go. There's nothing wrong with spending all this on me. If this is just an average person, if this is just another prophet, another teacher, this is arrogant. Christ knows something that the rest of the table doesn't know. First of all, he is going to be dead within a week. He is going to truly be gone. And this is an act of devotion, a reminder of the fact that we all owe him everything we have. Think about this in the flip side. If we think about this in just giving a gift to somebody, we can think about wasting $40,000 just by using it to wash somebody's feet. But think about the gift that Christ has given us. Can we put a price tag on eternity? Can we put a price tag on Christ's sacrifice upon the cross for us? How much would we be willing to pay if it was just about paying money for eternal life? People down through the centuries have spent vast fortunes trying to figure out some way of extending their life. How many people in our world will spend $40,000 to $50,000 to extend their life just one more year? One more day, even. But yet we have been given eternal life. We have been given righteousness. We have been redeemed by our Savior. And in that picture, this doesn't seem like much at all. It's a mere drop in the bucket compared to what we give. Think about it, as we take up our morning offering, we always talk about we can never repay Christ for what he's done. Even if we were to drop $40,000 into the offering this morning, we wouldn't repay him for what he's done. All of these offerings that we give, whether it be what Mary has done here, the offerings we give here, the service that we do for Christ, the works, the good works that we perform, even our helping of the poor. All of these things are not done in order to repay Christ or to earn his gift to us. They are offerings of gratitude, offerings of thanksgiving, of humble reverence, acknowledging that he is the great King, that he is the great God, and everything we have comes from him, and everything that we have we owe to him. And so out of grateful response, we give. And so Mary teaches us an important lesson here about reverence before a king. We don't go before the king with arrogance and pride. We don't go before the king flippantly or jokingly. We go before the king humbly, bowing at his feet. In our age when worship is treated as big parties, and churches more resemble comedy clubs, when we praise God the same way we praise our sports teams, it is good to be reminded that sometimes we just need to come before our great King and worship him with reverence and awe, giving all that we have humbly before our God. Come now to our second point as we change scenes. We've begun with Mary's acknowledgement of Christ the King, and now we move to the crowd's acknowledgement. The story moves from this private event to now Christ's entry of the city of Jerusalem. On Sunday morning, the next morning, to the day we know today as Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Throughout the gospel up until this point, the emphasis has been upon Christ's ministry as prophet. We talk about the threefold offices. Now, in reality, all three have been present all along. He has been prophet, priest, and king throughout. But there's been an emphasis upon the role of prophet up until this point. But now the emphasis begins to shift. Now we see the emphasis upon king, and upon the cross we see the emphasis upon priest. Even in the upcoming chapters, in the high priestly prayer of Christ that would come just shortly, there's an emphasis upon priest, his interceding on our behalf. But here in our text, there is a great emphasis upon Christ as king. As he comes into the city, the people begin to gather around, raising palm branches as he rides in. They sing his praises. They begin to cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a quote of Psalm 118. But even more interesting, from my perspective, is a verse that's not actually quoted here. Psalm 24 that we'll be looking at next week, if you want to look over it, we'll read it today. We'll study it in more detail next week. But Psalm 24 is very fascinating to me. In the Jewish liturgical calendar, Psalm 24 is the psalm to be sung on what we know today as Palm Sunday. So let's read it together and think about this, likely being sung in the temple as Christ is walking in. Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." So let us picture this event again. We just talked, we've looked at the event the night before. Now we have this event. Christ is riding into the town, seated on a donkey. Again, this fulfilling prophecy as well. The crowds gather around, waving palm branches and singing hosannas to the Lord of hosts. At the same time, up the hill, at the top of the hill, in the temple, the priests of God are singing Psalm 24, talking about the man of God ascending the hill, the ruler of Israel, coming up. All of these things taking place at the same time as who enters the city? Christ, the King. And Christ ascends the hill and is heralded as God. And here's where it gets interesting, though. This is a great reminder of the universal kingship of Christ, even in spite of the fact that we don't always acknowledge it. The very crowds that are waving palm branches within a week would turn on him. The priests in the temple that are singing about the ascension of the King will lead the attack against him and see that he is crucified. He is King. And he's King whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Whether we want him to be King, he is King. On the one hand, we see this great picture of the coronation, the ascension, the King ascending the hill to the Holy Temple. The problem, though, is his kingship doesn't look like we expect kingships to look. We're reminded here that that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. There we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, why did they reject him? Well, they expected the king to come in, although they had this prophecies like this, they were still expecting the king to come in with the sword, to take the sword and destroy all of his enemies right then, to reestablish Jerusalem. But this isn't the way he came. Instead of coming in on the mighty war horse, riding the grand chariot, he came in on a donkey's colt, humble and lowly. He came not with the sword, but he came to die. But this does not mean he is not ruling from sea to sea. Nor does it mean that he is in any way, his reign is diminished. His reign just doesn't look the way we want it to look. When we think of kings, we think of kings coming in and killing their enemies. Yet Christ establishes king by offering up his own kingship, by offering up his own life. Instead of ruling by conquering, he rules by submitting. Our king does bad things backwards. Most kings send out their soldiers to die for the king. Our king gave up his own life to save his soldiers. It's upside down. It's backwards. But he's still the king. And he still reigns. In what he did, our eternity is secured. The irony for these people, though, is they were willing to lay down their lives in order to overthrow the Romans, in order to establish the kingdom of this Messiah. But they couldn't fathom the kingdom presented to them that gave them life. It's a great reminder for us today. We look around our world and we see things seemingly going the exact opposite. Our world seems to be getting worse at times. Of course, it's ebbs and flows. Sometimes it seems to be getting better. Other times it seems to be getting worse. Sin is rampant. And right now in our country, it is growing. But this does not mean that Christ is no longer king. That somehow his enemies have overthrown him. His kingdom doesn't look the way we want it to look. But he is still in charge. This brings us to our final point this morning, and that is a universal king. It's interesting, on the one hand, at the time that when Christ comes into the city, the crowds are proclaiming him as king. Now we know, as we just mentioned a moment ago, within a week those same crowds will have turned on him. Those same crowds will be calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." But at the time, they're still praising him. But the Pharisees, even in the midst of this, they still can't get it. They never embrace him, never call out to him. And in verse 19, they make a prophecy. Verse 19, they say, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, it's interesting. They give this prophecy ultimately as kind of a derogatory thing. "Look, the world's gone after him." Their idea is, we've got to do something about it. We've got to stop this. We've got to keep the world from going after him. So they immediately begin to ramp up their plots to have him killed. But at the same time, we also need to remember that this is a prophecy. This came true. The world has gone after Christ. Christ would later on tell his disciples that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. "Go therefore into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Today, the gospel has gone into the entire world. It has gone everywhere. People from every tribe, tongue, and language have come to Christ as it has gone forth. But the Pharisees are hoping to stop this. Man has been trying to stop him throughout all time. The Pharisees tried to stop him. They even killed him. Yet they couldn't stop him. The Roman Caesars tried. They killed his followers, but they couldn't stop him. Modern philosophers thought they could stop him, but long before, after they have died, he still reigns. The Pharisees were so committed to stopping him that in our text, if you go back to verse 10, it says, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Now think about this for a moment. Lazarus died, was in the ground for several days or in his tomb, and all of a sudden Christ comes and raises him from the dead. Everybody knows he's dead. Everybody saw him buried. Everybody knew he was dead. He was wrapped in all the clothes, stuffed with all the flowers to keep down the stench. Everybody knows he's dead. And Christ raises him from the dead. And so people start flocking to him. This is not a normal, ordinary thing. The Pharisees are so opposed to Christ, though, that they decide, "Let's go kill him again. We can't have this man running around, bringing up, pointing people to Christ. So let's just kill him and get it over with." Now think about it for a moment, the depravity that has to come upon these people. They're so opposed to Christ and so opposed to what Christ is doing that even when they see this great sign, this great wonder that Christ has raised someone from the dead, they're willing to kill the person who was raised from the dead in order to keep Christ from being believed on. That is how opposed to Christ these people were. But almost immediately after this, we see it going to the world. Verse 20 of chapter 12, we see some Greeks coming to the feast. Verse 21, "And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" The term Greek here is not necessarily referring to people from Greece, but it's a normal term in Jewish writing. It's referred to everybody who's not a Jew. So we have some non-Jewish people here. The world has now come and says, "We will see Jesus." Think about the contrast for a moment. The Pharisees are all upset in verse 19 because the world's going after him. And yet truly the world is coming after him. The Gentiles are already beginning to come. A couple things with this statement. On the one hand, I think it's important to remember just how important this thought, "We wish to see Jesus," is. Spurgeon relates the story of a preacher who got to the pulpit and saw a note on his Bible that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Spurgeon followed the story by saying that if you are in a church in which you hear sermons that do not point to Jesus, you need another church. This is the verse that should be on the lips of all Christians. It is He whom we should desire to see. It is Him who we need above all else. He is the King to be worshipped with reverence and awe. He is the King to be glorified with hosannas. He is the King who is our only hope. But this also reminds us that He is the King universally. Not just the King of the Jews, but even the Greeks are already in our text beginning to come to Him. Jesus is the anointed King. He reigns everywhere the sun shines. From sea to sea, He rules over all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. When the Pharisees looked out and saw the ineptitude of their actions, they were simply anticipating the coming of the Greeks. In a few days, though, they'll think they've won. They will nail Christ to the cross and think it's over. They think their victory will be complete. Jesus of Nazareth can be forgotten. He can be purged from the land, and they can get back to life as normal. But He's not just another prophet. He's not just another holy man. He is the King of the universe. And He will reign from sea to sea, from shore to shore, and over all. The problem is He didn't come just to defend Jerusalem, to restore Jerusalem. He came to rule the world and to save people, to redeem a people from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. Conclusion this morning. Our world despises the rule and reign of Jesus. For if He is King, He is in charge. And if He is sovereign, then we are not. And if He is sovereign, then He establishes the laws that we are to adhere to. For the unsaved man, though, the kingship then becomes the greatest terror. As the unsaved person sets himself against God and sets himself against the law of God, the fact that Christ is absolutely sovereign becomes the great fear and dread. But for those of us that are in Christ, who have received grace from His hand, this becomes the greatest hope. Because He is in control, no matter what comes, no matter what trials, what tribulations, no matter how much the people of this world shake their fist at God and mock Him, we know that one day He will set all things right. That His rule has already been going. It's never ceased. It has been eternal from before the foundations of this world and will continue through to the end. And no matter what we are called to go through here, there is a kingdom that awaits us that is greater than anything we can imagine. May we give all glory and honor and praise to our great and glorious King. Amen.